We'll be continuing our study through the book of Philippians during our time of corporate worship. And as we've noted over the past several weeks, we find ourselves in the middle of a section that deals with three major concerns that Paul had for the church at Philippi. The first major concern centered upon the importance of maintaining joyful unity in the local church, and we devoted a total of four lessons to unpacking that concern as expressed from verse 27 of Philippians 1 into verse 4 of chapter 2. And after navigating what was developed across each of those eight verses, we then transitioned into the second major concern that we find in this section of Paul's letter. As you recall from last week's message, that second area of concern is encapsulated from verse 5 to verse 11 of Philippians 2. And it's a concern that stresses the importance of meditating on the person and work of Jesus Christ so as to cultivate humility in the hearts of God's people. Based on what is embedded into these verses, Paul believes that there are at least two Christological truths that will inevitably lead God's people to grow in their humility. During our time together last week, we began surveying the first Christological truth that we find from verse 5 to verse 8, and we went about summarizing that particular truth in the following way. Just by way of review, verses 5 to 8 is going to show us meditating on Christ's incarnation and how that produces humility. Meditating on Christ's incarnation produces humility. From Paul's perspective, there is an inseparability between embracing a posture of humility and meditating on everything that Christ did to accomplish our salvation during his first advent. This is precisely what he intended to convey as he charged the church in Philippi to model Christ-like humility in verse 5, in addition to leading them to contemplate Christ's eternal nature and Christ's earthly condescension. We found that, of course, in verses 6 and 7 of Philippians 2. But as we now embark upon the content of verse 8, and as we seek to complete our assessment of the first Christological truth that Paul is outlining, we're going to discover how humility can be further attained through contemplating the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to be our central heading for verse 8. The contemplation of Christ's passion. The contemplation of Christ's passion. And just for the sake of ensuring that we're all on the same page regarding terminology, I'm using the word passion and its technical meaning of to endure or to suffer. So as we work our way through verse 8, we'll be placing a special emphasis on what our Lord had to endure throughout the totality of his incarnation, which of course was climaxed in his gruesome death on the cross, where we see his suffering for the sin of all who would ever believe. But with that point of clarification in mind, let's prepare to dive into this single verse together as we turn our attention back to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 11 for our corporate scripture reading, but of course narrowly concentrating on verse 8 for the duration of our time together this morning. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read from the inspired words of the Apostle Paul. He writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the word of the living God. May he write its eternal truths upon our hearts this morning as we dive into his word. May he also give us an abundance of help as we navigate through this verse together. Let's go to him in prayer. Ask for his favor upon our time this morning. Our Father in heaven, it's certainly true that we remain in a passage that is rich, it's weighty with significant theological realities. But Father, we find a priority in this text. We find a priority that the Apostle Paul oriented the totality of his ministry around, and that priority is humility. We know that Paul was a man who possessed a towering intellect. But he never intended for Christians to regard their faith as something that is exclusively reserved in an ivory tower. Lord, we know that Paul was a man whose greatest desire was to direct believers to marvel over the gospel of Jesus Christ, to help believers know how their lives should be impacted by what is testified throughout the gospel message. This was what drove Paul in his ministry throughout the course of his time as an apostle. So, Lord, for us here some 2,000 years ago, and as ordinary followers of Jesus Christ, we do rejoice in the same truths that Paul rejoiced in. But, Father, we ultimately desire to be those who are shaped by the very humility that Christ demonstrated throughout the course of his earthly life and ministry. This humility that Paul testifies about even here in this text. When we consider our own lives, we have no reason to be proud and every reason to be humble. But how often is it the opposite? How often do we fall short of this virtue that we see put on display in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and climaxing in his death? So, Father, help us to think accurately. Help us to think soberly and reverently about everything that is found in this verse. Lord, we do pray. We pray that we would be transformed as a result of our time of corporate worship, that believers would be different as we walk out of this place later this afternoon and even this evening as we come back for evening worship, as we discussed even before this message, that we would show forth even the love of Christ with attitudes and postures of humility, that would be front and center in everything that we do and why we do what we do. And then for anyone here who doesn't know you, Father, help them to see in this clear, gospel-saturated verse that Jesus Christ paid it all for every sinner who would ever believe. Lord, would you be pleased to draw a needy and perishing lost sinner, spiritually dead, at war with you, but having heard the gospel this morning, that they would leave here as an adopted son or daughter, reconciled to their Maker. Give me much help, Father, as I preach this morning, and give our congregation much help as they seek to listen attentively. For our spiritual good and for your glory, we ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Cur Deus Homo, why God became man. Such a phrase encapsulates one of the greatest mysteries that has ever been pondered by mankind, and it serves as the title for one of the most significant theological works to ever be published in church history. It was at the end of the 11th century when Anselm of Canterbury authored this brilliant publication, which was largely the culmination of 65 years spent in Christian ministry. As an elderly believer, Anselm could conceive of few subjects more worthy of contemplation than the reality that was prophesied in Isaiah 7:14 and realized in Matthew 1:23, that a virgin would be with child and bear a son, and that his name would be called Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. From Anselm's vantage point, the incarnation of God the Son should not only be held in the highest esteem by believers, but it should also be seen as absolutely necessary to bring forth the salvation of sinners. Listen to how Anselm expounds this conviction in his magnum opus. He writes the following, and I quote, "The restoration of human nature could not have been done unless man paid what was owing to God for sin. But the debt for man's sin was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. So the payee of this debt must be both man and God. Thus, it was necessary for God to take manhood into the unity of his person, so that man, who in his own nature ought to pay and could not pay the debt for sin, should be represented by a person who could pay the debt for sin. That person is none other than the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ," end quote. Upon investigating the comprehensive testimony of Scripture, Anselm realized that man's sin problem could only be remediated by his holy Creator. And while the Bible has much to say about the lengths that God has gone to redeem sinners through the person and work of Jesus Christ, one of the clearest explanations is set forth by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:8. When viewing this verse within its immediate context, we are acquainted with yet another powerful witness to the unparalleled humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. When viewing this verse in harmony with the entire canon of Scripture, we are informed that the incarnation of God the Son was absolutely necessary for the salvation of sinful humanity. If God the Son did not become man and die in the place of believing sinners, we would lose the greatest example of humility that was ever displayed throughout the history of our world. If God the Son did not become man and die in the place of believing sinners, we would never have any hope of being reconciled to the God who we have offended through our sins. We're going to consider all of these realities through the lens of what Paul writes in Philippians 2:8, and against the backdrop of what God has been pleased to disclose throughout the totality of his special revelation. And as we endeavor to behold how Philippians 2:8 draws us to contemplate the passion of Christ, we're going to do so by breaking this verse into three parts. Notice with me the first part that I want us to examine from the beginning of our text. Beginning of verse 8, Paul writes, "And being found in appearance as a man." Being found in appearance as a man. In keeping with what the Apostle Paul wrote back in verse 7, the beginning of verse 8 reiterates that the Lord Jesus Christ embodied an authentic human nature. This is precisely what Paul means by the phrase appearance as a man. The Greek word that Paul uses for appearance is the same Greek word from which we get the English term schematics. It's a term that speaks to the distinct characteristics that make something recognizable for what it is. So when Paul states that Jesus was found in appearance as a man, he's intending to emphasize that our Lord personified every distinct characteristic that would be recognizable or essential to human nature. And what would those characteristics be? Well, on the basis of what we can see from Scripture, we start with the obvious. Jesus had a real human body. Jesus had a real human body. In Luke 24:39, we see that Jesus had real flesh, real bones. He had real hands and real feet that could be touched. It was tangible. In Hebrews 2:14, the writer states that inasmuch as the children of God have partaken of flesh and blood, Jesus has likewise shared in the same. So contrary to the first century heretics that claimed that Jesus' body was only an illusion, the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that his human body was as real as yours and as real as mine. And as a result of having a genuine human body, Jesus was able to undergo the same physical experiences that we face in this life. He was born to a real woman in a real city at a real time in human history. This is affirmed in Luke 2, 1-20 and Galatians 4:4, amongst other texts. Luke 2:52 indicates that Jesus had to experience the natural process of human development from infancy to childhood, to adolescence, and even into adulthood. Matthew 4:2 demonstrates that Jesus experienced hunger. John 4:6 illustrates that Jesus would experience fatigue after times of physical exertion. We see that Jesus had a need for physical hydration in texts such as John 19:20. We also see in each of the four Gospels that Jesus experienced a true human death, a physical death. Yet perhaps most astounding of all, Hebrews 4:15 declares to us that Jesus can sympathize with all of our weaknesses because he was in all points tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. So lest we be guilty of what 2 John 1:7 calls antichrist, we must affirm that the Lord Jesus Christ had an authentic human body. But in addition to affirming Jesus' real human body, we also must affirm that Jesus had a real human soul, a real human will, a real human mind, and real human emotions. In volume 3 of his Reformed Dogmatics, Gerhardus Voss notes the following, and I quote from Voss. "In Christ, there was not merely present a human soul or spirit in general, but a complete soul, insofar as it concerns the capacity that every human soul possesses. In Christ, there was a knowing, a willing, and an emotional life. He had a human will, which he knew to distinguish from the Father's will, also from his own divine will, when he prayed, 'Not my will, but yours be done,' Luke 22:42. Jesus expressly calls himself a man in John 8:40, and it is testified about Jesus that he became flesh. That is, he assumed a human nature in its entirety as it is in contrast to God, end quote. In support of these statements given by Voss, we find the following attesting evidence throughout the course of the New Testament. We see the soul of Christ explicitly mentioned in Matthew 26:38, when he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." And as is often the case throughout Scripture, the term spirit is used interchangeably for soul with respect to Jesus in John 19:30. Furthermore, we see the emotions of Jesus in passages like Matthew 9:36 and John 11:35. In the former text, Jesus is moved with compassion for the crowds that were following him. He said it was because they were weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. In the latter text, John 11:35, Jesus is moved to tears over the death of his beloved friend Lazarus, who had recently passed away. Brethren, all of these biblical observations are merely a sampling of what Paul had in mind when he wrote that Jesus was found in the appearance as a man. As we noted during our time together last Sunday, this was the means that enabled Jesus to veil his divine glory that he co-equally and co-eternally shares with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. The assumption of a true human nature is how God the Son demonstrates his eternal willingness to save his people from their sins. Jesus was eternally willing to come into the world and redeem us from an eternity in hell, our destiny, had we been left to ourselves. The assumption of a true human nature is how God the Son perfectly accomplishes the salvation of every believing sinner. Jesus doesn't make salvation possible. He's not up in heaven wringing his hands, concerned that people are going to not accept his free offer, as if he's up there pleading, "I shed my blood for you, come to me." And yet he sheds his blood in vain because they don't believe the gospel. That's not what Jesus does at all. He perfectly saves every sinner who would ever believe, who God the Father sent him in the world to redeem. Jesus Christ perfectly redeems through his life, death, and resurrection. And the elect come to saving faith at the appointed time, by God's grace. In regard to his divine nature, the incarnation does not result in any change of Jesus' divine glory or divine attributes that he co-equally and co-eternally shares with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But in regard to his human nature, the incarnation does result in God the Son living a genuine human life through the assumption of every property that is characteristic to those who have been created in the image of God. Just as the person of God the Son acts through the eternal and immutable divine nature, so also does the person of God the Son act through the temporal, immutable human nature that he is united to himself. He is the God-man in every respect, truly God and truly man, one person. And by making these affirmations, we stand in the long line of what has been established as Christian orthodoxy from the patristic era of church history to the present day. We were able to read from the Nicene Creed this morning in Sunday school, and we're reminded that we didn't invent this. We're not coming up with anything new that hasn't already been confessed by God's people over millennia. We also stand in continuity with our Reformed Baptist forefathers who were willing to do whatever it took to safeguard the true deity of Christ and the true humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. At this point, I think it's only fitting to invoke the words of Augustine of Hippo, as he once used to adore how the Bible speaks about the human nature of Christ and his divine nature as well. As he powerfully articulated over 1,500 years ago, just let this sink into your minds as Augustine draws this out. This is absolutely beautiful to think about. It's rooted in Scripture, thoroughly rooted in Scripture. He notes, quote, "In the incarnation, man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread of life might hunger, that the fountain of life might thirst, that the light of the world might sleep, that the way might be tired on his journey, that truth might be accused of false witness, that the teacher might be beaten with whips, that the foundation of all things might be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die, end quote. My brethren, this is the incomprehensible mystery of God the Son's incarnation and the passion that he underwent as Jesus of Nazareth for some 30 years of earthly life. Jesus was found in appearance as a man. But not only does Paul use Philippians 2:8 for the purpose of stressing that Jesus was found in appearance as a man, Paul also uses this verse for the purpose of highlighting that Jesus humbled himself. That's the second part of verse 8 that I want us to focus on during our time together this morning. Jesus humbled himself. In what practical ways did the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrate humility throughout the course of the incarnation? Well, as we begin to address this particular question, I want us to start by exploring some of the most concrete examples of how the New Testament showcases the humility of Christ. Let's be very concrete. Let's be very practical on this point. We'll start where Christ's human life began. Luke chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 describes the humble circumstances of Jesus' birth. The humble circumstances of Jesus' birth. Luke writes, "So it was that while Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And Mary brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Brethren, it is hard to conceive of a more humble beginning to one's life than what is recorded here at the outset of Luke's gospel. Jesus was born in a lonely place to a family that did not possess a prominent social standing. They weren't wealthy by earthly means. They were not numbered amongst the powerful in the first century. And yet, from eternity past, these were the humble circumstances that the triune God willed for the Messiah to be born into. And given what we find in passages such as Luke chapter 9, verse 58, Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, there's no evidence that Jesus ever enjoyed material wealth during his earthly ministry. In Christ's own words recorded in Luke 9:58, he says, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Matthew 13:55 reveals that Jesus was known simply as the carpenter's son, even into his years of adulthood. The carpenter's son, lowly, humble circumstances. So while it's true that Jesus' basic temporal needs were met throughout the course of his lifetime, we certainly affirm that. God was faithful to provide for Christ's needs. He's faithful to provide for the needs of his people. It is likewise true, we must affirm this, Christ's lifestyle in his incarnation was never one of material extravagance. Christ couldn't have been any more different than the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers that we find on TV and throughout the course of our world. They are antithetical to Christ in every respect, in the gospel they preach and the lifestyles in which they live. But in addition to these observations, we also see the humility of our Lord further developed in Luke 2 in verse 51 and 52. Luke 2 and 51 and 52 says this, "Jesus went down with his parents and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." By this time in Jesus' life, he's 12 years old and he's come to the cognitive awareness that he is the eternal Son of God in human flesh. Luke 2:49 makes this reality abundantly clear to us. He recognizes that God the Father is truly his Father in his divine nature. As we learned about this morning, again, eternally begotten in his divine nature from the person of the Father. But despite being aware to the fact that he was God incarnate, despite being aware to the fact that he was without sin, this passage in Luke says that Jesus was subject to the authority of his earthly parents. Did you catch that? Are we really astounded by that? I wonder if we truly recognize how amazing that is to consider. For most of us, we balk at the idea of having to be in submission to the God-ordained authorities that exist in our life. We often find reasons to excuse ourselves from having to be in submission to people that we perceive as being, if we're honest, incompetent. If we're honest, people who we would perceive as being undeserving of our respect. But then there's Jesus, the only person who never committed a sin in his life. Eternal God and human flesh. And he willfully submits himself to the authority of his sinful parents. He subjects himself to the authority of the sinful and often corrupt authority structures that existed in the first century world. He would have seen all of their inconsistencies. He would have seen all of their shortcomings. He would have known all about their sin in a very intimate, personal way. But in the final analysis, Jesus was still willing to be in subjection to the God-ordained authorities in his life, insofar doing so would not cause him to be guilty of sin. As long as it wouldn't lead him to sin, Christ was in perfect submission, perfect subjection to the God-ordained authority structures in his life. And then fast forward to his adulthood, to his earthly ministry. And we see yet another display of Jesus' humility put on display. Jesus was not ashamed to openly associate with sinners or to proactively bless the outcasts of society. Whereas the Pharisees and Sadducees were characterized by a prideful perspective that led them to believe that they were spiritually superior to others, the Lord Jesus Christ was intentional to devote his earthly ministry to serving sinners, to calling sinners to repentance. Unlike the Jewish religious leaders of the first century, Jesus never looked down upon those who were outwardly unimpressive or outwardly unrighteous. If ever there was a vivid example to set forth this contrast, we find it in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 2 and verses 15 to 17. Listen to what Mark records in this passage. He writes, "It happened as Jesus was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many," and they followed him. Look at that, many outcasts, sinners, the lowest of the low in society, communing with the greatest human being who's ever lived. Even for those who don't even receive Jesus as God incarnate, everyone in the whole world, that's hyperbolic, obviously, but Jesus known worldwide. I recognize there's unreached people groups out there. But nonetheless, who has accumulated this kind of fame, this kind of notoriety, this kind of following? Billions, tens of billions throughout the past 2,000 years have known about this man. Just from a purely human level, there's never been another person this great. And we know him as believers, of course, as the sinless Son of God in human flesh. And yet here he is, many sinners with him. Verse 16. "And when the scribes and Pharisees saw Jesus eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples," this can be us too. Don't forget who we are in the story from time to time. How is it that Jesus eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? How could you associate with those Christians who hold to that doctrine, who affirm this issue of Christian liberty? Verse 17. "When Jesus heard of their question, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Tragically, despite the Jewish religious leaders being perceived by the masses as a model of spirituality, that's the veneer that they held up, these men, they were arguably the most needful of a physician in the first century world. These men, they were supposed to be the supreme representatives of divine realities, but they were ultimately too proud and too self-absorbed to recognize the severity of their spiritual condition. And then yet, by contrast, the one who was more righteous than any person in human history, he was simultaneously the greatest example of humility and servant-mindedness. The one who would be rejected by the majority of those who came to save, this man, the divine representative that the multitudes should have been placing their hope in, should have been fleeing towards, though he was rejected, this is the one who is the supreme example of humility, the one who is truly God in human flesh. Here again is the unrivaled humility of our Lord Jesus Christ being overlooked and underappreciated by a world that is consumed with empty externalism and self-seeking interest. Here's the ultimate example of love that we read about earlier in John 13. There's no one greater, brethren, no one who's ever lived or ever will live than this man, this God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in perfect obedience to the will of his Father and to the will of every other earthly authority that he found in this life. What a model for us to strive after as we have life to do so. And that takes us now to the third aspect of Philippians 2:8 that I want us to now turn our attention to. And I sort of alluded to it there in passing. I couldn't help myself. In the first part of Philippians 2:8, we analyzed some of the key implications associated with Jesus being found in appearance as a man. He was a true human being, every respect, yet without sin. Second part of Philippians 2:8, we evaluated, just now in passing, we evaluated some practical examples of how Jesus demonstrated supreme humility as the God-man. And now, as I briefly hinted at in passing, we're now going to consider the final words of Philippians 2:8 regarding the humility of Jesus Christ, and we're going to note how his humility is seen through the obedience that Christ demonstrated to God the Father, even to the point of laying his life down in death. Notice again how Paul draws verse 8 to a close. Concluding words of verse 8 say, Jesus, and he, Jesus, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In Philippians 2:8, the Apostle Paul explicitly claims that Jesus became obedient. This obedience is something that was seen throughout the totality of his incarnation as God the Son. I love how Michael Riccardi puts this in his commentary on this verse. He notes, regarding the obedience of Christ, the divine Son became not just a man, but an obedient man. From all eternity, the Son was equal to the Father in glory, majesty, and authority. In his incarnation, however, God the Son began to relate to the Father in terms of authority and submission, John 5:30 and John 6:38, given his cross references. The Master had become the slave. The Lord, who rightfully issues commands, now subjected himself to obeying commands. And in the words of the Apostle Paul here in Philippians 2:8, the tangible evidence of Jesus' obedience to the will of God was seen in that he was willing to be put to death on a cross. That is the climax of his passion, of his endurance, of his suffering as the God-man. He went all the way to the cross to be the perfect redeemer of sinful humanity. The Apostle Peter emphasizes this reality. He notes that the fundamental reason that God the Son was sent into the world was to reconcile believing sinners to the God they have offended. 1 Peter 3:18, great text, phenomenal text. I'll read that for us. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God. So the suffering that Peter describes Christ undergoing for our sins is identical to what Paul outlines in Philippians 2:8. The supreme manifestation of Jesus' suffering, the supreme manifestation of Jesus' passion, was his obedience to the calling to be crucified on behalf of the elect. And whether viewed from a physical or a spiritual vantage point, no human being has ever been subjected to a task as daunting as Christ had to undertake. This reality, obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. There's two dimensions to this death that I want us to consider. First, the physical point of view. From a physical point of view, the Roman process of crucifixion is one of the most gruesome and humiliating ways that a person could ever be subjected to death. In crucifixion, metal spikes were driven through the victim's wrists and feet. The individual being crucified would then be left to hang on the cross, naked and exposed for a watching world to behold. And when hanging on that cross, gravity would cause the weight of one's body to press against their legs. And as that gravity would press down against the crucified victim, breathing would become all the more difficult. So to grasp for air, the victim would have to pull themselves up. And as they did that, the wounds in their wrists and their feet, they would become further torn by the stakes that had been driven through them. And these were enormous stakes, brethren. These aren't tiny little nails, which would be painful enough. I don't know if you've ever tried to put a nail into your hand or to your feet. It didn't feel too good, I would imagine. These are rusty, weighty, thick stakes, ripping open the flesh of open wounds while struggling to breathe. And in many cases, the individual being crucified, we know this to be true in Christ's instance, they would be flogged prior to being hung on the cross. So they would have wounds on their back, thick, large, open wounds. And the Romans perfected this aspect of crucifixion, by the way. They knew exactly how many times to strike the victim to keep him alive so that they could go and be put on that cross, so that they wouldn't be put to death prior to their ultimate point of execution. So here's Christ, here's our Lord, here's the God-man. Never did anything wrong. He's been the perfect citizen in the first century world. And he's on this cross. He can't breathe. He pushes himself up, and his flesh is being torn at the wrist and at the feet. And then eventually, Christ, of course, gave up his spirit before reaching this point, but for those who would be crucified and would hang on a cross for a lengthier period of time, when a person could no longer exert the strength to pull themselves up for oxygen, they'd give up. And they would die by suffocation, suffocating under the weight of their own body, open flesh wounds on the wrists and feet and back. Agony, but despair. You're not leaving that cross. Every time you'd go up for breath and you'd feel the flesh being torn, you're reminded, I can't leave. I am going to die. I'm going to suffocate at some point. How long do I fight it? How long do I fight it? And that back just rubbing raw against that wooden cross. Brethren, there are few ways to die more brutal than what I've just described. It's the physical dimension of the death that Christ willingly did for you and for me. He died in this way for the believer. Willingly, from eternity past, willing to do this, knowing he would do this. Decreeing that this would happen to him. With God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But what if I told you that the physical torment of Christ's death on the cross pales in comparison to the spiritual agony that he faced in this moment? Based on what Paul writes in Galatians 3:13, Jesus was cursed by God the Father while hanging on the wood that was used to crucify him. At the cross, Jesus was subjected to bearing an eternity's worth of divine wrath in the place of every sinner who would ever come to saving faith in redemptive history. He's in this intense physical pain, and then there's a spiritual agony, a torment that we could never even begin to imagine. It's happening there. In those 6 hours, Jesus hanging on the cross, and he has divine wrath being cast upon him for billions and billions of believers who would ever be saved, past, present, or future, to Christ at this time. He's drinking the cup of God's wrath in their place. And it's not just for one sin for each of those people. Billions and billions and billions of just one sin for each of those persons. Think about the amount of sin you and I would commit in our lifetime. Every single sin of omission and commission, intentional or unintentional. Every single sin. Cursed, cursed, cursed. This is the reality of Jesus being humbled to the point of death, even death on a cross. The crucifixion was horrific. The outpouring of divine wrath for you and for me, believer, we'll never know. We'll never know, but we will celebrate. We don't celebrate nearly as we should in this life, but one day in glory, we will celebrate and worship and adore Christ for everything that he did because he's worthy of it. When we fully recognize this truth, I don't know if we ever will. We may be growing in our recognition of this throughout eternity future, eons and eons, just growing in our love and appreciation for everything Jesus did at that cross. And as we grow, as we learn, our worship's going to be enlarged, and our joy in Christ is going to overflow, will be filled to the brim. How could we not respond to such great love and humility as this? So, for anybody here this morning who is outside of Christ, if you would trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you can know without a shadow of a doubt there's no condemnation left. All the billions, perhaps maybe more, I don't know how many sins we'll have committed, countless. But unbeliever, young person here, adult, who's either here for the first time or you've been coming for perhaps years and for the first time maybe you're feeling conviction of sin and the reality that I really don't know where I stand before my Creator. If you fall in any of those categories this morning, here's the promise. Jesus paid the full penalty of sin for every single believer, past, present, and future. If you trust in Christ, there will never be any wrath remaining for you. That's the promise. That's why we worship. That's why we're here this morning. We're reminded of just how much our God loved us to send his only begotten Son into the world to live and die and be resurrected for our salvation. Unbeliever in our midst, this is your invitation. This is yours if you would accept it freely by faith and by faith alone. And for the believer, we're going to take of the Lord's Supper tonight. Come, feast, behold your God and Savior. And those visible images, the bread, of course, representing his body broken for you. The cup representing that blood that was shed for us. Be a part of that. Make it a priority every month. Try to come to every evening service, of course, but make it a priority. Be here as we observe the Lord's table. This is worth it. It's worth that hour and a half on Sunday night. It's worth every aspect of our lives. It's worth fighting for unity in this church. It's worth laying down our lives for one another. It's worth making personal devotions a priority in your day-to-day lives. It's worth dealing with that nagging spouse or frustrated kid or difficult coworker or heartbreaking situation. Christ is worthy to be clung to and to be followed and to be cherished above all else. Believer, may we respond in such a way as this. If anybody has any spiritual needs or questions that they need addressed by the end of our time together this morning, of course, Pastor Rob and Pastor Mike are here as our elders. They'd be more than happy to pray with you, to serve you and minister God's word to you in any way that they can. But hope you'll stay for some fellowship, and we hope to see you tonight for the Lord's Supper. Let me pray. We'll conclude our time this morning, and we'll be dismissed. Lord God, we continue to be amazed. We continue to be amazed by this supreme example of humility that we've seen modeled through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we can't even fathom everything that we've been studying over the past several weeks. We know, Lord, we know that Christ is not always, or I should say it like this, Father, we know that He is no longer in this state of humility. He's glorified. He's reigning. He's ruling. He's been exalted, as we'll see next week. He's Lord of heaven and earth, even now. He has been placed in His rightful position as the God-man, King of kings and Lord of lords. But Father, had it not been for those 30-some years and a place thousands of miles away from where we're gathered this morning, we would have no hope in this life or in the life to come. Father, we would be no different than we used to be outside of Christ had You not in sovereign grace given us eyes to see the truth of the gospel, ears to hear the truth of the gospel, and a heart to respond in faith to the truth of the gospel. We would be spiritually dead. We would be consigned to eternal punishment in hell. And we would drink that cup that Jesus drank, but it would never end. Only, as Anselm said, only an infinite person is capable of doing what Jesus did at the cross. So, Father, we thank You for the cross. We thank You that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was obedient even unto death, to the death of a cross, and that He was always willing. He was never holding on to His divine privileges and rights as God. Did it prevent Him from going all the way for our salvation? What humility, what love, what a Savior, what a friend. So, Father, as we dismiss in just a few moments, we pray that we would be greatly encouraged in these realities. We pray that we would not just have learned some truths intellectually, but, Father, that we would show forth Christ-like conduct in our relationships, in our jobs, in everything that we put our hands and our feet to in the week to come. And God, if there's anyone here who doesn't know You, there's been several gospel appeals made. Have Your way, Father. You were always wise and just. You were always kind and merciful. You will save Your people at the appointed time. Jesus did not shed His blood in vain. He satisfied Your wrath in full. So in time, would there be, even in our midst, lost and perishing sinners who come to the realization of what can be theirs from now into eternity future in Christ and in Him alone. Bring us back safely this evening, Father, as we remember the life, death, and resurrection of Christ and as we study the book of Genesis once more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.